all know me by now.
I'm going to try and talk quickly.
Did you get a time? What time do we need?
All right, y'all just cut me off when you want to. Give me a sign. Yeah, it's almost worth the trip down here to sing and be happy here, because that was my favorite song when this was my place. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with each other in love. This morning we talked about what it means to walk in different shoes with different strengths and different struggles. This afternoon, I want to talk a little bit more about when the path that we're walking on is hard and dark and scary. It seems like we pretty confident when the path is rocking along and we're able to see exactly what's up ahead. It's when the path takes a turn that we were not expecting or gets suddenly dark and we cannot find the way, that we don't know what our next step should be. In the summer of 2001, I was expecting our first daughter, our first child, a daughter, and loved being pregnant. I was healthy. I was happy. And then one day, went into labor at 24 weeks along. And so by the time we got me to the hospital, I was already at a 4. They gave me IVs of whatnot to try and stop it, and they couldn't. And my daughter Amberly was born at 1 pound, 13 ounces. So we were in NICU with her. And it was a roller coaster the whole time. We take 2 steps forward, 1 step back. There was no brain bleeding, which was a big concern for preemies, but she had the PDA, a valve in her heart that wasn't closed, which is common in preemies. She needed heart surgery to close that. Her stomach could only tolerate, milliliters, 2 at a time. Of milk every few hours, and every ounce that she could gain was hard earned, and we celebrated everyone. And celebrated 3 weeks with her, and then the next day was August 3rd, and something was wrong. And I remember telling my mom that day, something's wrong. It was different than the something's wrong before. I could feel it. They rushed me out of the room. They had never done that before. They had me call Drew to come up there. They had never done that before. I knew something was going on. And I told my mom when I wasn't allowed in her room at the time, because they had been working on her. I don't know if God will save her. I'm afraid he may not. And she died hours after I said that. Now, I had a very picturesque childhood. There were no tragedies in my family. The only funerals I attended as a child were great-grandparents who had celebrated a life of faithful, loving family, full lives for Christ. Tragedy was only a concept to me. So something I knew stories about just from other people. In Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk is talking about a scary time in the country and praying to God, how long are you going to let this go on? And God is replying, I'm still God. Now, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. I'll pray with me for a minute. Father God, we praise you for being the creator of our inmost being. You have been with us through it all, Lord, and you know the battles we have been through. You know where the scars are that no one else sees and maybe no one else knows about. You know. You know there are mountains in our path that we have no idea are coming, but they're out there. God, thank you for your faithfulness. You know, you don't change like shadows, and you promised you will never leave us. Help me today as I navigate through these experiences, and I just want to give you glory for the way that you have been with me through this. Help me as I share these things, help them to help someone else. And thank you for the way that you have not left me in 15 years while the path has been dark. In Jesus' name, amen. James, and when I started reading James, it's such a, especially when things are not going quite right, James can put everything in perspective. James chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Back up to verse 2, consider it pure joy, which you could talk a lot about just that one phrase. But when he says, whenever you face trials, he doesn't say there are a few of you out there that will face some trials. No, let's be real clear. It's not if, but when. Some of you probably lived through more trial before you were 13 than many people do by the time they're 40. So, real quick today, I want to talk about three ways that I think we can walk worthy of our calling through trials and temptations. I'm going to kind of lump those together. They're both dark. They're both scary. They're both, you're vulnerable in both places. So when I say trials, some of the trials happen to us because of things we cannot control. Some of the trials we stepped into all by ourselves. The first way that we can walk worthy of our calling is to understand that we have to persevere. By that, I just mean keep walking. Don't stop walking. Trials are the pathway to maturity. With each step, with each stage of life that I go through, I hope I become wiser. And with that, more humble. With each trial I've endured, more forgiving of others. I have to tell you a story about my papa now. My mom's dad. He died last February. And man, as an example of someone who just got older and wiser, and more humble.
I can't think of a better one.
My papa said he prayed all night long while he was struggling with cancer, coping with that. And so he's the first person I've known that has prayed all night long. And so when he talked about that experience, I really listened as someone who probably couldn't do that. He said, after that all-night-long prayer, he said, I think people will be surprised when they get to heaven how many people are there. He said, I really think there are going to be a lot of drug addicts and people who struggled every day with the same thing. But they got up every day and decided to do it again and fight again. And they fell off the wagon before the sun went down, but they got up again. And they rededicated every day. And my papa said, they're going to be there. And I believe him because it's so consistent with Matthew. In Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You know this one where the workers get there at different times of the day, but they all get paid the same at the end. And the workers who were hired, I'm over in verse 9. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those men were hired last, only worked 1 hour, they said. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. There's a reason that in John 8, when Jesus said he had the woman who was caught in adultery in John 8, and he told the men that were there ready to stone her. In John 8, chapter, verse 9. Verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. After he said, if any of you is without sin, let him throw the first stone. The older ones first. Until only Jesus was left. So there's a lot there, but I want you to know that the older ones left first. Because with maturity, they understood. I am not without sin. Their trials had made them more humble. It's this humility born out of trial that allows us to bear fruit. I want to share a quote with you from A.W. Tozer. He says, the fallow field, so a field that has not been plowed, is smug, contented, protected from the shock of the plow and the agitation of the harrow. Such a field, as it lies year after year, becomes a familiar landmark to the crow and the blue jay. Safe and undisturbed, it sprawls lazily in the sunshine, the picture of sleepy contentment. I'm thinking that sounds pretty good. But it is paying a terrible price for its tranquility. Never does it feel the motions of mounting life, nor see the wonders of bursting seed, nor the beauty of ripening grain. Fruit it can never know because it is afraid of the plow. In direct opposite to this, the cultivated field has yielded itself to the adventure of living. The protecting fence has opened to admit the plow, and the plow has come as plows always come. Practical, cruel, businesslike and in a hurry. Peace has been shattered by the shouting farmer and the rattle of machinery. The field has felt the travail of change. It has been upset, turned over, bruised, and broken. But its rewards come hard upon its labors. The seed shoots up into the daylight, its miracle of life. Curious, exploring the new world above it. All over the field, the hand of God is at work in the age-old and ever-renewed service of creation. New things are born to grow, mature, and consummate the grand prophecy latent in the seed when it entered the ground. Nature's wonders follow the plow. And we know this, those of us that have been through trial and have come out on the other side, emerged from a dark place, clothes tattered from a fight, if you have any clothes on at all. Our innocence is gone. Our masks are off. Our dependence on God is all we have left. And sometimes, amid a lot of confusion and doubt and fear, we even let go of that. How do we walk worthy of our calling through that? And James 1 says, we persevere. He told the woman in John 8, verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." He told her to keep going. Keep walking. I looked up James 1, 4 in different translations, and I thought it was interesting. They're all a little different. NIV says, "Let perseverance finish its work." The English Standard Version says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect." King James says, "Let patience have her perfect work." And the New American Standard says, "Let endurance have its perfect result." I would like the best, the Living Bible says, "Dear brothers, is your life full of difficulties and temptations? Then be happy. For when the way is rough, your patience has a chance to grow. So let it grow. And don't try to squirm out of your problems. For when your patience is finally in bloom, then you'll be ready for anything. Strong in character, full and complete." And the second way that we can walk worthy through some of those dark turns in the path is to allow those trials to connect us to each other. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." About a year after our daughter Amberly died, my friend Carrie was walking through a dark time in the path of another friend of hers. So I didn't know this other friend very well. Carrie and I were good friends, and she had walked through losing Amberly with me, and now her other friend was dealing with a 4-year-old son with leukemia. And Carrie's friend is Denise. Denise knew about Amberly, but we didn't live in the same circle, so we just had vague knowledge of each other. We probably had met once or twice. But Carrie was keeping me up to date with her little boy, Connor, who was in the hospital in chemo. I knew when Connor was in the hospital. And in fact, the first time I met Denise was at the movies. Or no, it wasn't the first time. First time we hung out. At the movies, she had been basically living in the hospital with their son. And it was hard on her. And her husband had contacted a few of her friends and said, she needs to get out. Please just take her to the movies, take her out to dinner. And so Carrie called, and three or four of us met her at the movie theater. And we took her anyway. I don't remember the movie. I'm fairly certain none of us paid any attention to the movie, but we let her get out of the hospital, and we sat with her for a couple hours. And I just remember about her that she was just a mama that was zoned out, just kind of empty, surviving day to day. Shortly after that day, I knew that they had said the doctors were done and that they needed to say goodbye. I knew about that day. My friend Carrie walked through that whole time with her. But it was a couple nights after that, they had had the funeral, probably. Anyway, my friend Carrie called me, and she said, please come over here. She was at Denise's house, and she said, Denise won't come out of Connor's bedroom. And there are lots of people here trying to minister to her, and none of us know what to say. None of us can reach her. I didn't know her very well, but I said, yes, I'll drive over there. I drove down to Canyon and got to her house, and they said, she's in here. I went in there, and she was sitting on the bed holding a stuffed teddy bear and immediately saw me and reached for me. And I sat down on the bed with her and didn't say anything. But she laid in my lap and cried. Not because we were best friends, but because she knew that I knew. So letting trials connect us to each other is a powerful, powerful way to walk worthy through that. Allowing God to minister to you through other people. Faithful. Now, the trick is, we have to be honest about our trials for that to happen. We cannot pretend that everything is okay and put on this facade when we're actually hanging on by our fingernails. We can't greet each other at church with a fake smile while your marriage is going up in flames in the back and nobody knows. We have to be in community and in relationship with somebody who you can be honest about your trials. Number three, let the trials lead us to the cross. I hope I'm not the only one who understands this, but I deal with a lot of guilt over sin. I hang on to it for years. So if any of you are like me, we have to stop hanging on to our past guilt. Let it take you to the cross. That those sins that have caused you grief and loss, it is nailed to the cross. Suffering that has made you bitter and resentful is on the cross. You have a God who called you knowing what your life would look like. He knew you before the cross. Walking worthy means receiving forgiveness that's already been paid for. So, sometimes I want to moan, I'm so messed up. I'm so terrible. Yep. Look at the cross. It's ugly and messed up and torturous and messy, but it's done. But it's finished. We don't need to sit in bitterness over our losses, guilt over our sins, anger over your injustices. It's all on the cross. Look at the cross and know it's all right there, and keep walking. I love in James chapter 1 when he says, and this it made no sense to me until recently. Verse 16. So he's talking about temptation in chapter 1. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And then verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. And then kind of out of the blue in verse 16, to me anyway, he says, don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Sometimes we see verse 17 pulled out of that chapter a lot. And then when you realize the context that that verse is in, you're kind of like, why? It seemed to me like he suddenly shifted tacks and said, oh, don't be deceived. Every good thing you have comes from God. But he wasn't talking about that until, I realized the plow always comes. What he's saying is, the plow's going to come. And when the plow comes, you're going to wonder if God is good. You're going to wonder if he's really telling you the truth, if he's really listening to you. You're going to wrestle with doubt. Man, I have been there. It's going to come where you are not sure. Everything that you've believed, you are questioning. And he's saying, don't be tricked. In that window, don't be tricked about God. Know who God really is. Every good thing you have comes from God. You know, if you prepare yourself for a fight, if you don't know a punch is coming, let's take this one. And I just turn and this has never happened to me, by the way, but I'm just imagining. And it's coming. Man, don't you imagine the injury is worse if you don't know it's coming than if you know it's coming and can plant your feet and protect yourself and turn just the right way? I don't know. But what I'm saying is, I think that's what James was telling us. Plant your feet. Know that the plow is coming. That's life. But don't be deceived. Don't be knocked out into believing something about God that's not the truth. So my son, he needed a liver transplant. We did one call. We got one call to fly down to Houston, and when we got there, the surgeon didn't like that first liver, and so we came back to Amarillo. They call it a dry run, and it's extremely emotionally exhausting. And we got called again, and we flew down to Houston. Okay, here's one thing about when they call you and say, we have a liver, don't feed him or give him anything else to drink at this point. So they called in the middle of the night, and I mean, the last thing he had to drink was probably a bottle at bedtime, 7 or 8. And so we flew to Houston, got there in the morning sometime. He's already thirsty, but we didn't give him anything. And he started running a low-grade fever out of the blue. He was fever-free in Amarillo when they came and checked him, put us on the plane. Got to Houston running like 99, and they were like, So they put off everything, and they were watching him. And anyway, at some point in the afternoon, they tried to get an IV into Cannon. And he was 21 months old. He had nothing to eat or drink for close to 18 hours. And they tried to get an IV in him. And it was miserable. I had to hold him down while he screamed. They tried several times in the room, and then they ended up taking us to a different room and calling up another team of IV experts to try and find this vein. It was not being found. He had no more tears to cry. And I was the one who had to hold his shoulders down on the table. Me, who cries all the time. It was my face he saw. It was my face he was looking at, confused and angry, hurt. I cannot remember a moment that took more strength for me as a parent than it took for me to hold him down and not scream, "Stop it," to everyone in the room. "Get out and quit." But I knew, you need this IV. And I can't explain it to you because you're too... but I have to hold you down. Some of us have been held down by a loving father while we cried and screamed. And he counted every tear, and he never left. And some of us have those moments still ahead of us. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, and there's a lot of these verses in the Bible, he says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." When I think of my earliest memory, one of the earliest memories I have is being about 4 years old. There was a park in San Marcos called Aquarena Springs. Any of y'all remember that? It was like my happy place when I was little. They would take us down there to San Marcos, and they had Ralph the Swimming Pig. They had a mermaid show. That's why I wanted to be a mermaid. Anyway, they had a big lake in the middle. Lake. And it had a rock border around it. So one of my earliest memories is walking on that rock border. I have two memories of falling into bodies of water when I was this age. Not that I couldn't swim. I could swim early, but I just couldn't balance very well. Anyway, I fell in this water trying to balance on the rocks, and the unexpectedness of the fall is what gets you, you know? And I had clothes on. I wasn't prepared to swim, and so I couldn't. You know what I mean? Mentally, I just couldn't. I was flailing. I was dying. There was seaweed wrapping around it in my legs, and I knew it was water snakes pulling me to my death. And so I panicked, and it probably was 5 seconds, but I remember being pulled out by my dad and set on solid ground. And he always has a handkerchief, pulled out his handkerchief and tried to dry me off with his handkerchief. Anyway, that became one of my first memories. And I think it was because my dad, at that point, took on a new identity to me. He had always been daddy that you kiss goodnight and play horsey on. But then he became Daddy who saved me from the water snakes. And that's different. I think my picture of God changed drastically after my experiences on a dark path. For the same reason. Do not fear, for I am with you. Means, I am with you. That's God's covenant name. Not just that he is love. I mean, not just that he loves, but that he is that. Not just that he is victory, or that he has victory or has peace, but he is those things. I am peace. It's a scary world. But we have a Father who said, I am with you. I know when my daughter died, somebody here, I can't ever remember exactly who it was, but Mom was, and I'll tell you, I didn't know until years after that my mom and my sister had a harder time watching me grieve loss than I ever knew about. But my mom went through that here, and my sister went through that in California. And here, Mom was having a hard day. She walked out of a church service, and somebody followed her to a room back there. And Mom was struggling with who God is. She was wrestling with God's promises and is he really faithful? And she told this person, I feel like I asked my Father for bread and he gave me a rock. And the friend said, but you know he didn't. And something about her assurance made a difference for my mom that day. And I have never forgotten that story. We know who God is. Don't be tricked into thinking he's not someone that he really is. We know he said he wouldn't give us a rock. And so for the times that look like that to us and feel like that to us, remember, we're just a toddler table who has no idea what the big picture is. We have a good, good dad who is with us. Don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. As we close today, I want to share a song with you from Chris Tomlin. And while it plays, this may be a little tricky. But I want to try it. While it plays, I have a couple of suggestions based on your personality type. Some of you may prefer to just close your eyes and listen to these words in the song. Some of you may like to read through some of the scriptures that we've shared together today. But I also want to ask you if there are people in this room who have walked through a dark path with you, if you would please get up and hug them. I'm going to do that. And I want you to remember, as we listen to the song, that in our human capacity, we have no idea. We have no idea. So don't be tricked. God is good all the time. So, are you ready, Whit?
Oh, I've heard a thousand stories of what they
Beloved Father, it's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, and I've seen many searching for as you call me, deeper still as you call. It's who I am.